B is actually a place where you'll find a bunch of spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers for spiritual sons and spiritual daughters. Titus chapter 2 talks about that. Older women teaching younger women. Older men teaching younger men. We're in the book of 2 Timothy, and it's basically that, isn't it? It's Paul, the older man, the father figure, writing to Timothy. Timothy, whom he's called in chapter 1, verse 2, Timothy, my beloved child. Or as he began in chapter 2, verse 1, you then, my child. See, Timothy's father, his biological father, was not a believer. He inherited his faith from his grandmother and from his mother. And so Paul comes along, in a sense, as his spiritual father, having kind of father-son type conversations. And that's a little bit what I think 2 Timothy feels like at times, doesn't it? It's a father pulling aside a son, saying, son, here's how we act as men, you know. Life is going to be hard. Things are going to be tough. We will suffer, and here's how we're going to do it. Timothy has been told that he needs to pass on the things that Paul has told him to faithful men. And so, what has he been saying? Chapter 2, verse 1, just go back a little bit where we've been over the past few weeks. 2, verse 1, he begins, pardon me. You then, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he says, Timothy, my son, you are going to need to be strong. What's coming will require strength. But he doesn't resort to the most superficial, most insecure version of manhood that you might find very often online. There was, in Nancy Piercy again, referenced a study that was undertaken amongst boys, young men who were told what comes to mind when you hear the words man up. And shockingly, in the study, that idea brought to mind the most superficial kinds of things. Like, well, it means like lots of money, and it means lots of cars, and it means lots of women, and it means big muscles. And Paul says, no, be strengthened by what? The grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what for? What task? What does Timothy need such strengthening for? That's what we looked at last time, which was 2 weeks ago. Verse 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And we said, like, when you read that, you might think, that doesn't sound like that strenuous of a task. It seems pretty benign. And does it really require this extra spiritual strengthening? Were you just going to pass on the gospel to other people, etc.? Well, it does require strength as soon as you realized that all of hell fights against such a task. And that persecution is invited as a person preaches the true gospel. Brothers and sisters face that throughout our world today. That suffering will come. Thanks so much. Suffering will come, and there are people who just do not want to hear the gospel. And so, Timothy, you must be strengthened for this task. What our passage today follows on from those, and it describes how Timothy is to undertake that task. The faithful passing on of the gospel, uncompromised by false doctrine and persecution. And he uses three metaphors from three different occupations to help Timothy get a picture of what his task is going to be like. It's a soldier. It's an athlete, and it's a farmer. Now, what he's going to say, it's worth just saying from the start, is true for all Christians. But they are especially true for Timothy, who is pastoring a church in Ephesus. And that's how we should read most of the things that get said about pastors in the church, okay, in the Bible. As it lays out the qualifications for pastors, you go, okay, well, good for them. But mostly, it's just things actually you want to see in all Christians. For the most part, it just needs to be especially true of pastors. Now, before we get to the metaphors, so the metaphors is verse 3 to 6. Now, notice in verse 7, he kind of gives a summary statement of this is now, Timothy, having said this, here's what you need to do with the things that I've said. So, I actually want to start instead of verse 3, I want to start with verse 7, and then we know how to treat verses 3 to 6. Okay, so look down at verse 7. Paul tells Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Right, so after he says verses 3-6, he pauses for a moment to give Timothy two realities which must inform the way he processes the things that he's just written. Two realities. There's a human responsibility, isn't there? Do you see? Think over what I say. And then a divine promise. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So we are responsible to think. Isn't that good? The word means to consider well, to take great care in thinking over. Paul says, Timothy, don't rush over the things that I've just said. Pause, slow down, meditate on, let it sink in. I want you to come to the kind of understanding of the things that I've just said in a way that you will not be able to come to an understanding of if you just move on quickly over it, go, okay, I think I get what he's saying, and move on. I want you to really get this. Think about it. Let it inform your mind and your heart, because it's so important for your life and your ministry that you get this. Now, that kind of process and that kind of studying of the Bible does not suit the modern, short attention span type person with like the TikToks and the microwave and the ChatGPT type summaries, don't we? R.C. Sproul said this. He said, we fail in our duty to study God's word, not so much because it is difficult to understand, not so much because it is dull and boring, but because it is work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of passion. Our problem is that we are lazy. You look at the Bible and think, that just seems like a lot of work. I would rather just skim over it and be done with it. Martin Luther, Martin Luther's conversion and how Martin Luther described how he became a Christian. And here's what he wrote. He said, I beat importunately, which means persistently to the point of like being annoying. So just think like kids in the car saying, you know, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? They're being importunate. They are beating upon you annoyingly. Paul says, Luther says, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what Paul wanted, what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteousness lives by gift of God, namely faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered into paradise itself through open gates. Now that's his conversion. How did he get there? He's like, I beat on Paul. He must have been so annoyed by me because I just would not let him go until it gave up its meaning. And finally, I understood the gospel and he became a Christian. When he was lecturing on Ecclesiastes, Luther wrote this. He said, Solomon the preacher is giving me a hard time, as though he begrudged anyone lecturing on him, but he must yield. I like that. He will yield. How? Well, he'll do what Paul told Timothy to do. Think over what I say. Because then there's a promise. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The Bible does that all the time, doesn't it? It puts side by side our human responsibility, do this, alongside, and it's ultimately God who actually does it in the end, right? To will and to work according to his good pleasure. So Paul doesn't say, don't worry about thinking carefully because you have a God who reveals and gives you understanding. You don't need to think that much. Neither does he say, don't over-spiritualize Bible reading. You've got it. Just think it out. Process it. Use your logic. You've got it. So another reason that people don't study the Bible, I think, it's like study the Bible, like do what Paul's describing here, think, meditate, don't let it go until you get it. A lot of time, it's not just laziness, it's actually because we're so spiritual. That is, like, God will tell me. I don't need to, like, don't over-intellectualize studying the Bible, right? I just expect to open it up kind of haphazardly, and whatever comes into my mind with first thought, I assume that that's the Holy Spirit, and that's my thought for the day. But Paul says, think over what I say. So the point is to know what he's saying. Right, that's informative, isn't it? Think over what I, not what you think I say, not what you might kind of interpret it in your own processes. No, think, what am I saying? What is my purpose? At the same time, rely on the God, rely on the Holy Spirit, rely that he will bring understanding through it. He will enable our minds and our hearts to understand these things. Luther obviously studied very, very hard, but he also said this. He said that the Holy Scriptures cannot be penetrated by study, and talent is most certain. Therefore, our first duty is to begin to pray, and to pray to this effect, that if it pleases God to accomplish something for his glory, not for yours or for any other person's, he very graciously grants you a true understanding of his words. You must therefore completely despair of your own industry and ability and rely solely on the inspiration of the Spirit. That's good, isn't it? That's why, you know, we pray. Richard prayed for the preaching of God's word just earlier. I prayed before we preached. And you go, why do that? This study has been done. Right, the reading of the Bible and the meditating on it, the languages have been consulted, the commentaries have been read, the sermon has already been written and rewritten and cut back, and, you know, it is what it is now. But then so why pray? Because that will all be to nothing unless God works, unless God in his grace moves and gives us understanding. So, there you go. May God, as we think on verses 3-6, give us understanding. So, three metaphors. First metaphor is this, the soldier. And he has two uses for the first metaphor, okay? The first use is verse 3 begins, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, the idea of the Christian being a soldier and that kind of theme has fallen on hard times in the modern church. People do not want to talk about Christians as soldiers so much anymore. I remember, did anyone sing when they were in Sunday school, the kind of like soldier type songs? Like, I was saying, I'm too young to, you know, anyone? March in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I'm too young to fly over land and sea, but I'm in the Lord's army. Thank you. Some people feel very isolated right then. You didn't miss much, but it was fun. In church growing up, we sang Onward Christian Soldiers. Did anyone sing Onward Christian Soldiers? Let me give you a taste of it, remind you. Onward Christian Soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banner go. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we. One in hope and doctrine, one in charity. You ready to go? You can storm some gates with that. Mike Rader, who preached here a couple of years ago, he wrote a great book called Songs of the Saints, and he talked about what he calls the unceremonious dumping of a song like that in the modern times. He said it was deleted from the Australian hymn book in 1977. The Presbyterian Church of the USA has left it out of their last three hymn books. Other denominations have tried, but people really love that song, and so they kind of let it stay. There's an American Presbyterian professor named Thomas Long. He wrote an article about that song in 2012. He said this, once again, for the third hymnal in a row, Presbyterians will not find Onward Christian Soldiers in the mix. Good riddance. This hymn, with its hup, two, three, four tune and its warring call for Christians to raise the battle flag, has long outlived its usefulness. In a world grown weary with religious strife, a world where the word crusade arouses more anger and embarrassment than resolve, few are nostalgic for a hymn that celebrates Christian soldiers marching to war. But then, as you read the article, it takes a bit of a turn, because he found himself one day on holidays with a very small Methodist church, 20-odd people, old, frail, and as he's sitting there in this service, the first song of the service is Onward Christian Soldiers. And he said, I groaned. But then we sang it, all 20 of us. The irony of the moment caught me off guard. There we were, most of us graying, some infirm, a hearing aid or two whistling in the background, singing, like a mighty army moves the church of God. If it hadn't been worshipped, I might have laughed out loud. Instead, I teared up. There was a gospel truth here. Only in a place like this, a place where Onward Christian Soldiers was not a display of militarism, but just patently ridiculous, could that hymn speak truth. Now, the truth is, you probably should have known what the hymn was about the whole time, that it's never been a display of actual literalism. It doesn't say we're literally going to a literal war. It says marching as to war. We're not literally marching, and we're not literally fighting people in a literal physical way. It's a metaphor, and it's a biblical metaphor. And the trick with a biblical metaphor is to use it the way the Bible uses it. So Paul says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It does not say cause suffering as a soldier of Christ Jesus. Though that is something that soldiers do, that's not how the metaphor is being used. Another thing that soldiers do is suffer themselves. He's already said that in chapter 1, verse 8, when he said to Timothy, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. There is a suffering believer to be shared in. And that's what a good soldier, he says, good soldier does. Shares in suffering with the other soldiers. That's what a good soldier, not a good soldier who turns up and goes, man, why did you want to be a soldier? Man, I love chilling out. You know, I just like easy rides. I love comfort. I love all that kind of thing. Well, that's, you're not going to be a good soldier. You're going to be a bad soldier. They rock up, and then the people, they don't want to share in the suffering. They see everybody else getting dirty. They're like, I don't like mud, so what do? That mission seems dangerous, and I don't like danger. Okay, well, you would be classified as a bad soldier. The early church father, Tertullian, wrote an address to martyrs. He was trying to help the church prepare to die in the early church. And he wrote these words, no soldier comes to the war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but from the makeshift and narrow tent where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found. Charles Simeon was a pastor in the late 1700s, early 1800s at Trinity Church in Cambridge, England. You'll have to read his story to see the kinds of opposition and hardship and hostility that he endured and indeed outlived in his pastoring there. But at the end of it all, he was there for 49 years. A friend of his, Joseph Gurney, asked, how did you do it? How did you endure? He answered like this, my dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the prickling of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently, and we shall soon be partakers of his victory. It's worth just pausing, isn't it? And just as we think on this, so that it gets to the level of our hearts, you say, am I willing to share in suffering with the saints who have gone before us throughout church history, and indeed the saints throughout the world presently in prison, facing death, torture, all kinds of persecutions? Are you, in our hearts, right? Are you a willing sharer in the ranks of those who suffer for the sake of Christ? I'm not sure. That's why I think I need, and we need, examples like Charles Simeon, like our brothers and sisters throughout the world. When John Piper was preaching a sermon, a biographical sermon on Charles Simeon at a conference, he explained why, and I resonated with this. He said, "I need very much this inspiration from another age because I know what I am, in great measure, a child of my times. And one of the pervasive marks of our times is emotional fragility. I feel it as though it hung in the air we breathe. We are easily hurt. We pout and mope easily. We break easily. Our marriages break easily. Our faith breaks easily. Our happiness breaks easily. And our commitment to the church breaks easily. We are easily disheartened. And it seems we have little capacity for surviving and thriving in the face of criticism and opposition." So Paul tells Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul writes from prison. He's awaiting his execution for doing the exact task that he's asking Timothy to now carry on after he is gone. For Timothy, if he is going to avoid suffering, he really only has a couple options, doesn't he? If he's going to go, nah, that's not for me. I don't want to share in the suffering. What's his options? One, it will have to be heresy. He will have to deny Christ. They will say, recant or die, and he will recant. He'll have to. He will have to not proclaim the gospel. That's one option. The other is you just fight back. You say, I'm not suffering. I'm going to hold fast to Christ. I'm not going to cause you to suffer. But neither follow Christ. And notice who he is meant to be. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You're his soldier. You follow him. How did he fight? Absolutely, Jesus came and fought. He fought against the princes and powers and principalities of this age. He was the one who was to come and crush the head of the serpent. That's a battle. That's a battle of champions that we might be caught up in his victory. But how did he fight? How did he win? His heel was bruised. He suffered and he died. So that when we share in suffering, who are we sharing with? Christ, who suffered as well. There are Christians throughout the ages and around the world who have become convinced that there is a fate worse than death. Heresy is worse than death. Denying God's word is way worse than dying. Denying Christ is way worse than dying. I would rather die. And Paul calls Timothy to that. His second use of the soldier metaphor is verse 4, do you see? No soldier, he says, gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So a soldier is someone who is to be single-minded. By joining the army, they've had to say no to a whole bunch of other things that they could be doing because now they're in the army and their sole desire now is that they would please their commanding officer. This week, I watched some army recruitment ads, and that's very interesting. Times have changed since Paul wrote this letter. Now, I watched them from a bunch of different countries. I'm not meaning to pick on the British, but they were the most obvious when it came to this. Last year, the British set out a few series of ads trying to recruit people for the army. Now, how would you get a bunch of self-centered Westerners in the modern world to join the army? Let me read out three different kinds of ads that they had along the same lines. So they had, one had someone saying this, you know that being a soldier is exciting, but what you want to know is, what's in it for me? Being able to play the sport I love, that's what's in it for me. Another ad with a different person talking said, you know that being a soldier is about focus, right? But what you want to know is, what's in it for me? At school, I thought I was too shy to join the army, but look at me now. I'm able to talk to anyone. That's what's in it for me. One more. Being a soldier is important, but you already know that. What you want to know is, what's in it for me? The look on my mate's face when I told him I was qualified in cyber defense, that's what was in it for me. And Paul says to Timothy, the question, as you pass on the gospel, is not, what's in it for me? Many do. It's easy to become a pastor thinking, what's in it for me? Greed, selfish ambition, pride. I'm just imagining the Bible college, you know, sending out the ad. You know, pastoring's important. But what you really want to know is, what's in it for me? Well, come to our Bible college. You get power, authority, prestige, fame, money. That's what's in it for me. Become a pastor today. Paul says, no. The good soldier wants to please who? The one who enlisted them. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you didn't even enlist yourself to this army. You were enlisted. By the grace of God, he enlisted you. He called you to himself. He adopted you into his family. He made you his own. When Paul described himself at the start of the letter, he said, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, he enlisted me. Chapter 1, verse 9, he said, we have been called to a holy calling. It's just a gracious call of God on our lives, making us his. And what do we do then? We go, I just want to please myself now. No, we say, I just want to please him. I've become his by his grace. See, when someone becomes a soldier, their life is radically simplified. Because that's what you are now. That's what you do. And it's the same for a Christian. You see, before we became Christians, we were not so single-minded. You realize, like, we were running about. We were looking for different things to satisfy our souls and to worship. And it was, one day it was this, but it was a divided soul. We're like, over here, or maybe that will work out for me, or maybe that will satisfy me. And we went from thing to thing to thing. But then we came to Christ, and everything, in a sense, gets simplified. Actually, I'd live for him now. So yeah, I live in the world. I have all these different things going on. But I just have one question. Does it please my commanding officer? Does it please the one who enlisted me? That is a single-minded, focused life. And if something does not please him, I disentangle myself from it. A soldier does not get entangled with civilian affairs. For Timothy and for any pastor, the importance of focus on the mission is only ratcheted up from what we all should experience as Christians. Because if pastors get distracted and they get really about something other than the work of the gospel, well, so goes the church. Now, we've been on a run of sermons quoting Don Carson, and I wanted to keep that going. So, here's one more. Don Carson said this, if I've learned anything in 35 or 40 years of teaching, it is that students don't learn everything that I teach them. What they learn is what I'm excited about. The kinds of things I emphasize again and again and again and again, that had better be the gospel. If the gospel, even when you are orthodox, becomes something which you primarily assume, but what you're excited about is what you're doing in some sort of social reconstruction, you will be teaching the people that you influence that the gospel really isn't all that important. You won't be saying that. You might not even mean that, but that's what you will be teaching. And then you are only a half generation away from losing the gospel. Make sure that in your own practice and excitement, what you talk about, what you think about, what you pray over, what you exude confidence over, joy over, what you're enthusiastic about is Jesus, the gospel, the cross. So another chance as we think on this passage is self-assessment. Would you say, are you distracted this morning? Have worldly things distracted you and your heart and your affections so they've become more important than the things of Christ? John Stott said in his commentary that their common phrase during World War II, kind of said with a wry smile, would be, you know, there's a war going on. It would help you kind of answer different situations. Maybe the kids wanted more, you know, can you buy some of these things for us, Mum and Dad? Buy me some of this. You know there's a war going on. Hey, shouldn't we go for a holiday off to the... There's a war going on. Hey, couldn't we spend our money and our time and our leisure like in these ways? They'd be like, you know there's a war going on. Well, brothers and sisters, there's a war going on. We are in a war. We are soldiers. The devil, of course, would love to have us busy doing all sorts of things. but not these things. C.S. Lewis wrote about that in the Screwtape Letters, where you have a senior demon, Screwtape, training a junior demon, Wormwood, and he's not encouraging it. It's just it's brilliant. Letters from an uncle to a nephew demon on how to deceive, how to tempt, how to win people's souls. And in one of these letters, he wrote this. He said, "You will say that these are small." He's talking about wanting to distract people from things of the Lord, right? So what is the great use of distraction? He said this, "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing." It's a good point of reflection, isn't it? Have I been distracted from the light out into nothing? Our second metaphor is this, the athlete. So, verse 5, "An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." So that's just how sports work, whether it's ancient times or it's modern times. It's the same thing. Every game has to have some rules, okay? And you're meant to keep the rules. And it's only, because every sport also has a bit of glory if you win, because just by the nature of winning, you get a bit of glory, you get a bit of victory, you might get a crown or something like that, a gold medal. So you have rules, and you have the wreath, if you like, the crown. If you don't obey the rules, you're not going to get the crown. Lance Armstrong was crowned Tour de France winner 7 years in a row. Unbelievable. He got all of that taken off him because he took performance-enhancing drugs. That has happened a lot of times. So it's easy for us to see the principle that Paul's laying out here. You've got to obey the rules of the game if you want to win, if you want the crown. Now, what is the crown? What's our crown? What is Timothy's crown? Chapter 4, verse 7, Paul will say this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. I didn't cheat. I didn't make up my own rules. And having done that, I have an expectation that one day, and he sees himself that day, where it's the Lord Jesus himself putting on his crown of righteousness. And having done that, he seeks to encourage Timothy, follow Christ, obey the rules, live according to God's law. Of course, not in order to earn salvation, but as a response to salvation, the Christian is saved and they love God's law. It becomes sweet to us. It's worth reading Psalm 119. Whenever we feel negative towards the commands of God and the laws of God, to hear what the psalmist says, things like, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." When did you pray that last? "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." I just love your commandments. How dangerous for the pastor who says, "Yes, I'm a pastor, but I think I'll run the church my way. I think I'll ignore the Bible and what it says, and I think I'll do it my way. I think I know what works." How dangerous for the Christian who says, "I'm a Christian, but I think I'm just going to follow him my way." And I think he's happy with that. He's okay with that. So it just happens to include my favorite sins, maybe disconnection from a church. Well, you're basically a soccer player saying, "What I really love is picking up the ball and running with it. And I think I'm going to do that." Okay, you can, but you won't win. You won't get the crown. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Third metaphor is this, a farmer. Verse 6, it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So the farmer is a bit different, isn't it, to the soldier and the athlete. Bishop Moule wrote that the farmer's life is totally devoid of excitement, remote from all glamour of peril and of applause.
I recognize I'm not a farmer and I've never been a soldier and, okay, I'm not much of an athlete either, to be fair. So I'm just going by what people tell me. And this seems to be true, doesn't it? This is how farming works. You know, the soldier, at least there's the kind of the, what Bishop Moore's saying is like, there's the kind of the excitement of the war and the battle and the fight. And there's the potential of glory and the applause of the people after victory. And of course, the athlete, when they compete and there's a bit of excitement, of course, in the competition, and you've got the crowds cheering you on, and if you win, everybody's celebrating you. It's just not that way for the farmer. The farmer kind of finishes the day at work no one like turns up and goes, excellent day, well done. You know, the cows might be there, but, you know, they're just staring. And the media don't turn up. They don't, you know, there's no press conference. So tell us about the day, farmer. Well, you know, it was a day of two halves and, you know, we started poorly, but we pulled it through in the end and, you know, the coach and, you know, we're a good team out there, whatever it is. No, farming's just hard work, not glamorous, almost endless work, and it has to be done. No work, you don't get a crop. You don't sow, you don't reap. Martin Luther had some words for lazy pastors. He said this, "Some pastors and preachers are lazy and no good." There you go. That's what he said. He also said this. "They do not pray. They don't read. They don't search the scriptures. The call is to watch, study, and attend to reading. In truth, you cannot read too much in scripture, and what you read, you cannot read too carefully. And what you read carefully, you cannot understand too well. And what you understand well, you cannot teach too well. And what you teach too well, you cannot live too well. The devil, the world, and our flesh are raging and raving against us. And therefore, dear sirs and brothers, pastors, preachers, pray, read, study, and be diligent. This evil, shameful time is not the season for being lazy or sleeping or snoring." I wish you didn't mention snoring. The Apostle Paul was a hard worker. 1 Corinthians 15, 12-10, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, but his grace toward me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." In Galatians 4, verse 11, he says, "I am afraid I may have labored," it's the same word, "worked hard. I'm afraid I may have worked so hard over you in vain." Why? Because they're turning to another gospel, not that there is another gospel. In Romans 16, verse 6, Paul commends people to that church who have been hard workers. He says, "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." Verse 12, he says, "Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord." 1 Timothy 5:17, so the previous letter that he wrote to Timothy, he said, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor," that same word, "work hard in preaching and teaching." That's really the context of our passage, isn't it? What is the task that Paul has given Timothy to do after he is gone? Pass on the gospel. Preach, teach, hand it on. Guard it, keep it. Pass it on. Without sowing, there won't be reaping. So notice what he says. He says, it is the hardworking farmer who, what? Ought to have the first share of the crops. It's the one who works on it is actually the person that gets to enjoy it first. They see the fruit first. It's like a pastor has the privilege, though it ought to be hard work, they do have the privilege of being, in a sense, having a front row seat to the grace of God at work in people's lives, as they're sharing the gospel and preaching the gospel to see people come to faith, or to see those who already have faith grow in the Lord and their love for him and the knowledge of scripture and the killing of sin and the growing in holiness and joy in the Lord and all the fruits of the Spirit. And a pastor is in a great position of privilege to see on the front row the work of God in people's lives. That's an awesome
privilege and a massive encouragement to persist in the gospel ministry. Hard work, yes. Painful at times, yes. Timothy may be tempted to be fearful. He is tempted by timidity. He is tempted to be cowardly. He is going to suffer. Paul has not pretended like his life is going to be anything else. But remember, Timothy, you will get to see a harvest. God's word does not return void. What a joy. So, brothers and sisters, are you being lazy towards the things of the Lord? Maybe you say, I am not a lazy person. I am very, very busy. But busy with what? I know lots of guys, and they you know, you talk to them about football, they know a lot. I could be one of those. You know, they're not lazy when it comes to football. They're not lazy when it comes to crypto. You know. But what about the things of God? Keith Green didn't mix words. Remember Keith Green? He had a song called Asleep in the Light. He says, the world is sleeping in the dark that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave and you can't even get out of bed. Paul closes all of this by saying this, think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul doesn't say that after everything that he writes. Why does he write that here? I don't think it's because his metaphors are super confusing. It's like it's going to take a lot of thinking to understand these very incoherent or hard to understand metaphors. What is hard is that they're so challenging. And there's a cost to be counted. And be a suffering soldier. An athlete who competes with integrity, a hardworking farmer. But he's saying also consider the privileges. The soldier gets to please the one who enlisted them. The athlete gets to receive a crown if they compete with integrity. And the hardworking farmer gets to enjoy a harvest. You can see, can't you, why this section began, chapter 2, verse 1, with the words, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Don't you feel like, oh man, we need to keep coming back to that? The call is so great. It's a grand thing to be a Christian. It's a weighty thing to be a Christian and to be called to a life like this. Don't we need the grace of God to strengthen us for such a task? Because we walk in and you know, we lay out the metaphors and you go, okay, well, if you really looked at me, I'm probably what Paul would have called a bad soldier. I have avoided suffering. I have not been single-minded when it comes to him. To be honest, I've competed, but I've lacked integrity at times. Even this week, I've lacked integrity. People don't know, but I have. Hardworking soldier, but I've been busy, about all kinds of different things, mainly myself. And you go, come on, this is what you got to be. I haven't been. So what have we got? You know, are we going to say, come on, man up, you know, like get on with it then, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and be a soldier and an athlete and a farmer, for goodness sake. No, we go back to verse 1 and we say, be strengthened by the grace that is offered to you in Christ Jesus. What is the grace that enables us for such a grand calling like this? It's Christ given to us. And what was Christ like? Well, in the frame it the way we've been looking at this passage, he was certainly willing to suffer, wasn't he? All the way to the point of death on a cross. Single-minded. Yeah, he always lived to please his Father. He never lacked integrity. And he did the work, all the work that the Father had sent him to do to win salvation for us. And he loves us, and he saved us, and he gives to us all the resources that we need to follow him and to be like him. He gives us all of his perfect righteousness. We've been made new in all these ways, So now we live for him. The famous missionary David Livingstone he noticed the enormous amount of work that Charles Spurgeon would accomplish in a day. And he asked him once, "How do you do it?" And Spurgeon said, "You have forgotten there are two of us." Talking about the help of Christ. Let's be strengthened by the grace that Christ gives us for the life that he's called us to. Hey, let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we need your grace, both to forgive us and to strengthen us. And so please pour out that grace that is Christ to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.